Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And by the way, we are going at a fast pace through this book relative to some other books that we've gone through, and it looks like we'll probably have two more weeks in 1 Samuel. But we're going to go right on into 2 Samuel because the life of David continues in the next book. And by the way, the two books are really one book anyway. In the Hebrew Bible, they're combined into one. And it's the Christians later who split it apart. So, we are going to pick up with 1 Samuel chapter 26. And let me just give you a little bit of a review of where we were last week. You remember how David was tempted to take revenge on Nabal. And it was Abigail, Nabal's wife, who came to David and interceded on her family's behalf and really showed David that what he was doing was, I started to say, not biblical. Well, it certainly wasn't biblical. It was not godly what he was trying to do, and that was to be someone who would take revenge for himself. And she showed him the error of his ways, and he was convicted of that. And the beautiful thing that you see about David, unlike Saul, is whenever he is confronted with his sin, what does he do? He repents. He turns from it in humility. We don't see that with Saul. We see words, but not action. And David is just the opposite. And that's the beautiful thing about David. He is not perfect, but he does have a heart for God. And when he is presented with his sin or confronted with his sin, he does repent. And so in this case, he was willing to kind of step back and let God be his avenger. And of course, we saw at the end of last week's lesson that Nabal ended up dying. The Lord took his life. And then David didn't have to live with that guilt going forward. So that's kind of where we were last week. And we ended with the idea that there are battles that we have that are our battles, but then there are the Lord's battles. And I urged you to find out what God loves and what God hates. Learn those things and get in on his battles. Fight his battles. For he has promised to go before us and to cause us to be victorious. And David remembered that and kind of stepped back and allowed the Lord to fight the battle for him. So now we come to chapter 26. Let me just read a few verses here and then we'll begin to dig into it. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which faces Jeshimon?" Now, Ziph was down in the southern part of Judah, in the Negev desert, where the last couple of weeks, this is where the stories have been taking place. So we're still in the same general area geographically. Now, the Ziphites had gone to Saul once before. If you just flip back to chapter 23 for a second, verse 19. It says, "The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon?'" So twice now they have gone to Saul to basically turn David in. And isn't it kind of a common thing if you had, say, two major leaders in a country, that are kind of heads of different factions, and they're warring against each other. For the people to kind of take a look and survey what's going on and want to side with the one that they deem to be the stronger of the two, I think this is kind of what's going on here. And so they think Saul, being king, is stronger than David. And so they go to turn David in. But it just shows you that the people's estimation is not always right. And so here they're siding with Saul, and maybe they're thinking that they'll get some goodies as a result of this for turning David in. So it says in verse 2, "So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph," which is just part of the Negev, which is the larger name or the larger area for this desert area. There are several different portions of the Negev that are called deserts, like the desert of Maon, and then you have the desert of Ziph here. But they're all part of the Negev. So it says, "Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David." Now, last week's lesson, the story of Nabal, was kind of an interlude between two events where Saul has been chasing David. So let's go back a little bit and remind ourselves of what happened the last time that David and Saul had a confrontation. It's the very end of chapter 24. Go with me to verse 16 of chapter 24. Because I want to review Saul's attitude here and the words of Saul after David has spared his life the first time. It says, "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that your voice, David my son?' And he wept aloud. 'You are more righteous than I,' he said. 'You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed?'" Now, by the way, that statement is interesting to me. Saul says to David, like, "David, you found your enemy, but you let him get away." Has David ever referred to Saul as his enemy? Not once. But what does that tell us about Saul's attitude toward David? Of course, we know that he sees David as his enemy. But the reciprocal is not true. "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So he sounds repentant, doesn't he? Now, it's interesting to me, too, that he asked David to not wipe out his name or his family, but he doesn't offer David the same thing, does he? He doesn't say to him, "And by the way, because you've done this good to me, I promise not to kill you, wipe out your name, and kill your descendants." He didn't offer the same thing. He's concerned about himself. So although he may sound repentant here, fast forward now to the very next encounter, which is chapter 26. After he's just said this to David, the Ziphites now come to him and say, "David is hiding in our area." And in verse 2, it says, "So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph." So all that he said to David was meaningless. Just words. You know, it's the old thing, practice what you preach. And it's like, don't tell me you love me, show me. And so that's what's going on here. So it says, Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Now, do you ever think about what is happening here? He's chasing after David. What about real threats to the country? What about the running of the government that needs to be taking place? You think any of that is getting neglected? Verse 3. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakalah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. By the way, I got to just tell you, I love it that it says they had lain down, because I so seldom hear that used correctly, but that's the correct English. And Saul was lying inside the camp, not laying inside the camp. As an author and editor, I can't tell you how many times I hear that used incorrectly. You don't lay on a bed, you lie on a bed. I digress here, but that just touched my heart in a way that it can only touch an editor's heart, I guess, in reading that. Just so you know, though, you take something and you lay it down, okay? So you do lay your body down on the bed, but once you're there, you're lying on the bed, okay? Just... Okay. Thanks, Pam. if I can't teach English. All right. Back to the Bible. Verse 6. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, I think is the way it's pronounced, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul. Now, Zeruiah is David's sister, in case you were wondering who that is, which means that Abishai and Joab, who are mentioned here, are David's nephews. So, David, let me just kind of recap the story here after our English lesson. Saul has set out to come down to where David is. And David, of course, is not stupid, and he's kind of hidden himself away, but he sees where Saul's camp is. And then he boldly makes a decision, I'm going down to the camp. Will anybody go with me? What, are you crazy? It's like a suicide mission going down into the camp. I mean, David has 600 men, Saul has 3,000, but David says, I'm going. Will anyone go with me? He doesn't command them to go. And Abishai says, I'll go with you. What, is he crazy too? Maybe it's in the same family, you know? So they decide to go down to the camp. Now, it reminds me of a story that Abishai would have known, and certainly David would have known. In fact, turn there with me to Judges chapter 7, starting with verse 9. It's the story of Gideon. Judges 7, starting with verse 9. This is before the battle takes place between the Israelites and the Midianites. And it says, "During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands,'" which is a bad translation, by the way. In the Hebrew, it says, "I have given it into your hands." Now, I do like the NIV, but in this case, it got it wrong. The Amplified, the ESV, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation, they all got it right in this case. Verse 10, "If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Pura, and listen to what they are saying." Now, if you are afraid, how many men does Gideon have? 300. You know approximately how many men are in this valley? About 150,000 men. "If you are afraid," that's like the understatement of the century. "If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they are saying." In other words, go listen to the enemy. "Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." Have you ever thought about sometimes we need to listen to what the enemy is saying? You may learn something. "So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying. 'A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed.' His friend responded, 'This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite.'" How did he know that? You think God put some words in his mouth? I don't think the man was that smart, probably. See, God is in control of this whole thing. God knew what that man was going to say. And then he says, this is the enemy speaking now, "God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God." Why would he worship God? Because he knew God was in control of this situation. "He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, 'Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands.'" So, now, with that being part of history, David and Abishai, knowing the story, no doubt, decide to go down into the camp of Saul. All right, back to 1 Samuel 26. Verse 7. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night," just like Gideon, "and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him." Okay, I won't belabor the point. It doesn't say laying around him. "Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice.'" And why does he say, "I won't strike him twice"? The first one's going to be good enough. He's not going to be any deader when I hit him the second time. Now, this reminds me of another story. If you'll turn back to Judges chapter 4 with me, Because again, Abishai, particularly being in David's family, probably was a man of the word and knew what the Lord had done before. Go back to Judges 4, verse 14. This is the story of Deborah and Barak going up against Sisera. It says, then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Again, up against probably somewhere around 50,000 or more. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left, except for Sisera. Verse 17. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hatzor, and that is pronounced Hatzor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. So, in a sense, she's somewhat agreeing to protect him in this tent. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. And as our God in Israel likes to say, nothing had ever entered his mind like that before. But with that story in mind, now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 26, and you've got Abishai now being with David and being in a tent and having an opportunity now to kill King Saul. And surely this idea must have run through his head of taking Saul's life. And indeed it does. And he says to David, and he says this in religious terms, if you will, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, do you think he is well-meaning? I do. Yes. However, well-meaning people are not always right. And they are not always bringing us a word from the Lord. The Lord is capable of doing that himself. And he reveals himself to us through his word. That's one of the first things that we learned in 1 Samuel. That's how God revealed himself to Samuel. So here he is saying to David, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I mean, the answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. No one. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. interestingly enough, that's exactly what happened to him. And we'll see that soon, in a couple of weeks. But he says to him, either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. The two are not mutually exclusive. Because if he goes into battle and dies, trust me, his time has come up. Now, let's go see what David had to say about this timing of our lives. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. The first complete sentence there says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, the idea here is that God is sovereign. And if God is great enough to call us to himself before the foundation of the world, which means before the beginning of time, before he created anything, he knew us, loved us, and called us to himself, is he not great enough to determine the number of our days? This is why when people say to me, are you afraid to go to Israel? You know, in light of what's happening in Israel, are you afraid to go? No. Because I have a certain number of days allotted to me. And I would submit to you that there is not a terrorist who can take a day away from me. There is not a doctor who can add a day to my life that God didn't intend for me to have. My days are numbered. So are yours, by the way. And so, don't walk in fear. Don't fear what man can do to you. I refuse to do that. And so David here says, back to 1 Samuel, either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the bigger point here is that he is saying, it's not up to me. I am not the one who determines the number of days for Saul. God does that. And I will not walk in guilt. I will not touch God's anointed. God can take care of avenging me. You think maybe he learned his lesson from the story of Nabal? That maybe that's been cemented into his heart now? Because he was ready to avenge himself until God stopped him from doing so. Verse 11. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. So, is he stealing? Well, he's taking what doesn't belong to him, but he's about to give it back. Verse 12. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were the king, and you had 3,000 men with you, and you know that you've got an enemy over on the next hill, and he's got 600 men, even though you know you've got him vastly outnumbered, when you go to sleep, wouldn't you have a detail that stays awake? Would you? Yeah. Well, do you think Saul is so stupid as to not have a detail to stay awake? But the fact that everyone is asleep confirms that God indeed did this. He put them into a deep sleep. Now, this reminds me of what happened back when God struck the covenant with Abraham. Go back there with me for just a minute. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 12. It says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, it doesn't specifically say there that God put him into a deep sleep, but he fell into it. And to me, it's almost not even debatable as to whether or not this was caused by God. Because what happens is, after Abram falls into this deep sleep, God strikes the covenant. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but just enough so if you're fairly new to the class, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But typically, well, not typically, when a covenant was struck, it would be two parties agreeing to the covenant. And when they would make a blood covenant, both parties would walk through the blood. But we are specifically told here that God, well, we're told that Abram fell into a deep sleep. And we're told that God walked through the blood path twice. Once as a smoking lamp, one as a flaming torch. A smoking pot and a flaming torch. Two symbols of God, by the way, because you remember when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were led during the day by fire and at night by a pillar of smoke. So the idea is that God walked through the blood path twice and Abram didn't walk through it at all. God saying, Abram, you are incapable of holding up your side of the covenant. So I will hold up both sides of the covenant. And when God walked through that blood, he condemned his son to death. Because we needed someone to come and live up to the law on our behalf. And Abram was incapable of doing it. But anyway, the point is that God is in control here. And I believe he put Abram into a deep sleep in the same way that we are told here, back to 1 Samuel 26, that the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Now, what is the point of us knowing that God did this, say back in Genesis, and that God did this here? Well, I believe that it has to do with the idea of God getting the glory for what takes place here. Turn to Isaiah 42, verse 8, for just a minute. You probably know this verse, but I'd like for you to turn to it anyway. Isaiah 42, 8. The Lord says here, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is saying, basically, and we've seen him say this in the Old Testament before, that he is a jealous God and that he does not give his glory to someone else. Certainly not to some false god. He doesn't share his glory. He wants the glory for what he does. Now, does that sound proud? It may sound proud to you. But when you think about, does he deserve the glory for it? Absolutely he does. It's not a pride issue, because he hates pride. But he says, I will not give my glory to another. By the way, Isaiah 48:11 says basically the same thing. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot that down, you can. But you know what's beautiful? Is after Christ came, you know what we're taught? Turn with me to Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17, Paul says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, we like that part. You know, we want to be heirs. We want to inherit all the good stuff. But then he qualifies it. If indeed we share in his sufferings, why? In order that we may also share in his glory. You see, he has chosen to share his glory with his family. And that's us. It's a beautiful passage. So in the Old Testament, we see him not sharing his glory. But after Christ comes and pays the price for us, we become co-heirs with him. And inherit what he inherited on the cross and share his glory. Turn also to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, and whenever you see that, from the beginning, what he's talking about is from the beginning of time, or creation, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, that phrase there, God chose you to be saved. If you're one of those people that hate the doctrine of election, then you're going to have to tear that page out of your Bible. Okay, because it's pretty clear what he's saying there. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There again, the church shares in the glory of Christ. What a beautiful thing. But I just wanted to spend a little time on that because turn back now to 1 Samuel 26. We see the Lord putting Saul and his men into a deep sleep. But the idea here is God does get the glory. David can't take credit for this. Abishai can't take credit for it. God alone gets the credit for it, which is the way it should be. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. That's because he's not stupid. He's a good soldier. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner. Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? Well, it's an interesting question that he asked because David called him by name. But in a sense, it shows Abner is subservient to his master, who is Saul. And so if David calls out to him, he says, well, that's like calling to the king because I serve the king. David said, verse 15, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? I mean, he's the commander of the army. Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Oh boy, can you imagine being in his shoes right now? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. That is truly an understatement. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Now, what were Saul and his men trying to do? Kill David. And what is David saying, basically? Hey, guy, I don't deserve to die, but you do. I mean, aren't things a little upside down here? I haven't done anything wrong, but now look what you've done. You didn't protect your king, and you are his commander, commander of his army. Look around you. Oh, it's going to get even deeper for Abner here. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? Oh boy. Here we go again. David replied, and listen how he responds. Yes, it is, my lord the king. Again, in humility, recognizing Saul as king of Israel and him as being subservient to him. Not lording over the king the fact that he has been anointed to be the next king. Verse 18, and he added, why is my Lord pursuing his servant? Again, calling himself a servant. What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? I mean, again, somewhat pleading his case. I had some of you ask me, you know, should David just not do anything when Saul tries to kill him? Well, yeah. I mean, he has said a number of times to Saul, I'm innocent. What you're accusing me of, I'm innocent. But when Saul comes after him, rather than turning on Saul because he might be forced to kill him, he runs. He does the right thing. And you may look at that and say, well, that's being chicken-hearted. No, it's not. Sometimes it's harder to run when you know you're right than it is to stay and fight. But it's interesting the questions he's asking. What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? And you know, others have been asking the same question. Look what Jonathan said. Go back to chapter 20, verse 32. Jonathan said to Saul, why should he, David, be put to death? What has he done? I mean, that's the king's son. Go to chapter 22, verse 14. Ahimelech, who is the high priest, answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? He's basically asking the same question. David's a good man. What has he done wrong? Now again, what does this tell us about Saul? He's got people in his country now including people in key positions like his son and the high priest, confronting him, saying, David hasn't done anything wrong. As if to say, you're the one who is wrong, Saul. That would be a bold statement to have to confront the king with. But it's basically what they're saying to him. But what does that tell you about Saul's heart? It doesn't matter to him what the people are saying. He wants what he wants. Verse 19. Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. Again, referring to himself as a servant. And then he says, if the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. Now, here's basically what he's saying. If the Lord has done this, and the Lord does no wrong, because the Lord cannot do wrong, because he's holy and just, if he has incited you against me, and I've done something wrong, then the way for me to handle this is to take a sacrifice to the tabernacle, to repent of it, and there will be forgiveness there. That's what he's saying. He says, then may he accept an offering. And he's saying, if I've done something wrong, I am willing to repent of whatever that is. Just show me what that is. Or God can show me what that is. But at this point, he has a clear conscience. Then he says, if, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. May they be cursed before the Lord. Now, he's not referring to people like, you remember the women who sang praises that Saul had killed his hundreds and David had killed his thousands, and how that incited Saul against David. And he's not saying, may those women be cursed. They did that basically to praise David for his great victories. It wasn't a slam against Saul. They didn't mean it that way. But that's the way Saul took it. So David is not saying, may they be cursed, but may the people who have intentionally done wrong toward me, if they have incited you against me, may they be cursed. People like Doeg. Go back to chapter 22, verse 9 for a second. Remember Doeg. Doeg, who had been at the tabernacle for some wrongdoing he had done, he overheard David come in, remember, and ate the bread with his men from the holy place and took the sword of Goliath. But in verse 9 here it says, but Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. What he's doing is ratting on David with evil intent. And David is saying, if there are men like that who have incited you against me, may they be cursed. All right, back to chapter 26. He says, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground, far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. Did the people say to David, go serve other gods? No. The men who have incited Saul against David, have not said that. But if they drive him from the land, this is like the Old Testament equivalent, in a sense, of being excommunicated. Because if you're driven out of Israel, which is God's holy land, you're unable to go to the tabernacle. You're unable to go make the sacrifices and the offerings and participate in the festivals that God has commanded the Jews to do. So it's like saying to him, you might as well go serve other gods. It's like taking him away from God's inheritance. Now, God's inheritance actually is a couple of things that we see in Exodus. First, the people are the inheritance of God, but also the land. Go with me to Exodus 34, verse 9. In Exodus 34, 9, Moses is praying, and he says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So the people become God's inheritance. You know, like I talked about earlier, how we inherit with Christ. We're part of the family, and we are the inheritance of God. But the land is the inheritance of God, too. Go to Exodus 15, verse 17. This is the song of Moses and Miriam, and it says, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. But the mountain of your inheritance, and what it's talking about, fast forwarding to Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount, God refers to that as my holy mountain. That is the place where the temple was ultimately built, and it's the place where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so David is saying, in essence, that if you drive me out of Israel, you are driving me away from God and from God's inheritance and the opportunity to participate in worshiping the Lord and giving to Him His due. And David is grieved over that, no doubt. In fact, we'll end tonight talking about what did this really mean to David. But let's go back to 1 Samuel 26. Verse 20, he says, now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. He's saying, I don't want to die outside of Israel. I don't want to die far away from the tabernacle and the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. What is he saying? He's saying, King, this is foolishness. I am nothing. I'm just a flea. I can't harm you. Better than that, I won't harm you because I dare not touch God's anointed. But he's saying, this is foolishness what you're doing. Now let's look at Saul's response. Verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. Have you ever said that to the Lord? I have sinned. But you know what's missing here? He doesn't say what the sin is. He's not specific. And see, the Lord wants us to be specific. When we come to Him, we don't just throw up some generalized prayer and say, oh yeah, you know, if there are a bunch of sins that that I committed, you know, I don't want to take time to really think about that, Lord. So just forgive them all. No, God wants us to come in humility. How can you repent of something that you don't acknowledge? And He's saying here, I've sinned. It's pretty vague. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool, which I believe is what David was trying to say to him when he was saying, I'm just a flea. Does a king come out with 3,000 men to kill a flea? Isn't that foolish? He says, I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. So, three things that he says. I have sinned. I have acted like a fool. I have erred greatly. But what don't we see? Repentance. No repentance. No prayer. No asking David for forgiveness. No asking God for forgiveness. So David would be just, don't you think, in not believing what Saul is saying this time? Particularly because of his past history. Now, it's not that people can't change. They can. But Saul has proven himself to not be one who quickly turns to righteousness. So, David says, verse 22, here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. So, like I said, he's returning the spear. And then he says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. You know what he's doing? He's turning Saul over to the Lord's court of justice. Not his. Like he said to him before, may the Lord judge between you and me. Not, I'm going to be the judge. I'm your judge, Saul. No. He says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today. You see, David acknowledges God's sovereignty. But I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Again. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. I love what he says here. Notice what he doesn't say. Saul, all I'm asking is, since I valued your life today, how about you valuing mine? He doesn't say that. See, he's willing to trust God for this. And he says, as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. And you see, no matter how bad things get in your life, no matter how bad things may get in this country or in this world that we live in, we have a God who values life, and He values obedience, and He rewards that. And if we walk in that, He delivers us from all trouble. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. But like Paul in prison was able to praise the Lord and see God's hand at work and share the gospel even with the Philippian jailer and even with the household of Caesar, he saw good in it. And he saw God delivering him even in the midst of prison. Verse 25. Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." Now there's an inspired statement, even from a wicked man, because that is exactly what happens. But you know what's lacking here? He didn't want to be any part of it, did he? And he didn't want to contribute to David doing great things and triumphing. But you know the flip side of this? Because of what David did, or because of what Saul did in trying to kill David, God used it greatly in David's life to make him the man that we stand here today, 3,000 years later, talking about and wanting to emulate having a heart for God like David had. You see, what Saul meant for evil, God used for good. The saving of many lives. So David went on his way. Notice what it doesn't say. So David swallowed all the statements of Saul and embraced him, and they skipped along back home together. No. See, David wasn't stupid. David went on his way, still going away from Saul, and Saul returned home. And thus ends the last conversation ever between David and Saul. And we're about to see David ascend to the throne through God working to bring an end to Saul. And you can bet that God, even though sometimes we look at His justice and we say, "How long, O Lord, will you delay? How long?" Well, there comes a payday someday. And Saul's is about to come. Now, I want to close tonight with looking at, going back just a little bit, to the men, in a sense, pushing David away, not being able to go to the tabernacle, not being able to go to make sacrifices and worship the Lord at the tabernacle. What this must have meant to him. So I want to read a few passages from the Psalms. Go with me to Psalm 27, verse 3. We read this a few weeks ago. It's one of my favorites. Psalm 27, starting with verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong page. Psalm 27, 3. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. You see, David understood that. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. This is the part that I love so much. One thing I ask of the Lord, that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. So you see what this must have meant to David? To be shunned from Israel and not be able to do this? And this is what he seeks. This is the one thing, the only thing that he asks of the Lord. And you know what? That should be the prayer of our hearts. And you know, one day, we will be in glory and we will be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord face to face, as Paul said. And I can't wait. Verse 5, "For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy." And you see that? There's cheerful giving. Not saying, "Well, I have to make a sacrifice. At least I'm doing my duty." No. Make a sacrifice with shouts of joy. "I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger." You see, that's what David feared. And that's what these men were putting upon him in essence, because he felt he couldn't approach the Lord at the tabernacle because of what was going on. Turn with me to Psalm 42, starting with verse 1. And this is a psalm by the sons of Korah, but as I've told you before, they worked for David. So they were influenced by him. And here's what they say. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Do you ever ask that? Or do you say, "Come slowly, Lord Jesus, because I still have stuff I want to do in this life"? See, that's not what David's saying. "When can I go and meet with God? I'm ready. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." See, he's recalling this, saying, "This is what I used to do." But this is what the men are trying to keep him from being able to do. That is a terrible curse to put upon David. Remember what he said in Psalm 51, turn there with me. Psalm 51, verse 11. After his sin with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, the very thing that he was worried about more than anything else, that he feared more than anything, was this: "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That's what he was concerned about. And we're going to close tonight with Psalm 63. So go there with me. And notice what it says right underneath where it says Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. The desert of Judah is the Negev, and part of that is the desert of Ziph, which we have talked about tonight. So this very well may have been written at the very time that our story in 1 Samuel took place. And as we read through this, I think you'll see why that may very well be true. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Now remember where he is. He's in the desert. And he's been pushed away from being able to go to the tabernacle. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. He's not saying my body longs for water, even though he's in the desert. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And notice he doesn't say, when things seem to be going my way, when elections go my way, when my 401k goes my way. No, I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. And let me tell you, out in the desert, when you're being chased by an enemy, can you imagine how long some of those nights must have been? But what did he do? He thought about the Lord. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. It's like saying, I know you're protecting me, Lord. I know your covering is over me. Therefore, I can sing. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. Which is exactly what happens to Saul later. They will be given over to the sword. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him. See, he's been anointed to be the king. But it's like saying, but I will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. And let me just add, they will be silenced, but not in our timing. Because God is in control. And David knew that. And David walked in that. And yes, he sinned from time to time. But again, what did he do when he was confronted with his sin? He repented in humility and with tears, and pleaded with the Lord, do not cast me from your presence, O Lord. And see, the beautiful thing about being a believer in Jesus is, yes, we will sin from time to time, but we are secure in him. And when we sin and Satan comes accusing, we have an advocate with the Father. A defense attorney who says, don't look at his sin or her sin because I paid the price for that. And if we will repent in humility and in tears, truly being sorry for disobeying a God who loves us enough to send His Son for us, we will be restored to full fellowship. But He will never disown us because we are His child. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that You are God and not us. Oh Lord, I thank You for Your righteousness, Your holiness, Your majesty, Your grace. And Lord, when we disappoint You, when we grieve Your Spirit, how grateful I am that You love us enough to convict us of that. And I pray, Lord, that we would be so sensitive that we would hear Your still small voice, that we would be sensitive to respond to Your gentle nudges, and that we would repent like David. And Lord, I pray that our heart would be like His, that we would have a passion to seek You, that we would pant like a deer pants by water after running across a desert. For You alone can give us living water. And His name is Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.